Book of Revelation, chapter number 19 tonight, the book of Revelation, chapter number 19. I will bring back to your memory that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is John, exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of the Word of God. He has been sent there simply because he is a preacher and a proclamator of the good news of salvation through Christ alone. There on this island where he is imprisoned, he is given this glorious vision. I believe, and this is, if you've not been here for this whole series, there are a lot of different eschatological positions. People hold to different doctrines and views concerning the end times, but I believe the book of Revelation lays out for us events that are yet to unfold on the calendar of time at the greatest sense. And that one of the culmination, the apex of it all, is what we are studying beginning this morning and then finishing up tonight, is the return of the King, the coming King, Christ coming back to lay siege to planet Earth, to really, I think, earlier in Revelation, John weeps and mourns because there's no one who is found worthy to take the seal or the scroll and to break the seal. And I think part of that scroll is the title deed to planet Earth. And John says, I wept much because there was no one who was found worthy to take that scroll and to loose the seal thereof. But then the angel says, weep not, John, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And one of these days, the Christ King will return and he will lay claim to the title deed to planet Earth. As I said this morning, Abraham Kuyper quoted, it says, when Jesus comes back, he'll lay his hands on everything and say, mine, 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 that it all belongs to him. And so we will together this evening just want to try to bring your mind back to this chunk of Revelation chapter 19. And we have through the last several weeks been studying the kingdom of God. But today we have particular taken notice of the King of the Kingdom. We wanted to look at the return of Messiah and to see just a little bit, both from Revelation 19 and some Old Testament passages, just exactly what it'll be like when we see this King return. We noticed, and I'm going to very quickly give you our outline from this morning. In verse 11, we notice the conquering King. We also noticed the character of the King. We noticed the objective of the King. We noticed the brilliance of the King. We noticed the apparel of the King. And if you don't catch the common phrase, it's all about the King. That's what I'm trying to set before you. And we closed with the title of the King that is found in verse 13, where John says he is the Word of God. He is called the Word of God. Let me just bring a couple things to your memory. Christ is returning to establish his kingdom, deliver his people, sit on the throne of David, to judge the nation, to separate the sheep from the goats, to be received by Israel, to destroy the works of Satan, to restore order. Paradise lost will become paradise regained. Christ is coming to rule the world. And then notice, if you would, we'll read verses 14 down through the close of the chapter as we just pick up now with part two of this message. And verse 14 says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, his garment, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So I believe, as my eschatology tells me, my position on last things, end times, tells me that we have now approached the end of that great tribulation period. We are at the very beginning of what I believe will be the literal millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Christ is descended down out of heaven, riding on the back of a white horse, headed towards what we would term to be the Battle of Armageddon. This great battle where this unholy trinity, the Antichrist, the beast, a false prophet, have gathered together the united nations of this world to destroy and annihilate God's chosen people, Israel. I think it will encompass more than that. I think it'll be a global situation, but in particular, God's chosen nation, Israel, will be up against total annihilation as this wicked group of coalition of Gog and Magog, these foreign nations, unite together behind this wicked one in an ultimate scheme to eradicate God's chosen nation. But then, even better than something you can come up with in Hollywood, riding down out of heaven, thundering on the back of a white steed, comes the King of all kings, the Christ King, returning to deliver his people and to set up his glorious kingdom here on earth. And there, I believe, is a glorious, glorious picture of something that should excite the saint and something that should frighten the sinner. If you get anything out of this, I hope you get that this should be something that thrills your heart to think about, but at the same time, it ought to put a little bit of shudder within you, because you know some friends and you've got some family who are not Christians. And unless God intervenes, they will be on the wrong side of this coming king. And when he comes, he will bring severe and swift judgment to those here on this planet. So this is, as our brother prayed, the application of this is not merely learning about this, but taking what we learn and causing us to warn those outside of Christ to flee from the wrath that is to come. Now, if the devil dances, there is no doubt he did a devilish dance on the day that Jesus died. However, his samba was short-lived, for only 3 days later, the Messiah King rose again from the dead. And at Calvary's cross, Scripture was fulfilled, for there the serpent bruised the heel of the seed of the woman, but it wasn't all over, because Christ arose victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And in this passage, the Christ King is coming back to crush the head of the serpent in like manner to fulfill prophecy. And I want to remind you just of two more things that I said this morning. First, no matter how hard I try, I'm not going to do justice to this passage. My best sermon on my best day is not going to do good enough for what unfolds in this passage. And secondly, it would be impossible to overstate the importance of this event. This is the culmination. God in eternity past made a plan of what he would do with this earth, and now it is culminating on this event that we are reading about together. There were things that will precede and things that will proceed that, but this is an absolute imperative in God's big plans and kingdom consummation. Christ is coming back to lay siege to planet earth and to lay claim to all that he has purchased in his atoning work. Friends, I hope that that this morning you got a portion, and tonight as you leave, you'll understand that Jesus is not some weak-kneed, spineless, sissified, can't-get-nothing-done deity, but rather He is the conquering King whose will be accomplished. And when He gets done with the battle of Armageddon, He will establish His kingdom here on earth, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Amen. To the glory of God the Father. Amen. That is going to happen one of these days. And so we pick back up. I told you I had 13 points. That's a lot, ain't it, preacher? I had 13 points. We hit six of them this morning. Number seven, we find in verse 14, notice the armies of the king. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now the king is not alone when he returns. He has an army with him. And this verse tells us that they are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. There is some theological debate, some conversation among commentators and such as to who this is. I will simply tell you who I think it is. I think it is the saints. The saints that were earlier raptured out are now returning with Christ. And in fact, if you just look back to Revelation chapter number 3, you're going to see where it makes mention of this very same language. Revelation chapter 3, verse 4 says, "Thou hast a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white." And then also in chapter 4 and verse 4 in Revelation, it says, "Round about the throne there were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." And back in Revelation 19, verse 8, it says, "And to her," that is the bride, "that it was granted to her that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for this fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So I believe that here you just try to picture this in your mind, riding upon the back of a white horse. And again, I believe it's a literal white horse. He comes thundering down out of heaven, Christ leading the charge with an army behind him, riding also on white horses. But I want you to understand something. We're not there for backup, because the king won't need our help at all. We're not even going to be involved really in this battle. We will simply be witnesses to this battle. Some would say that this is angels and not believers, and I think there will be angels that will also attend this, but I think John here is making mention of those who are clothed in white who are believers. But I don't think you ought to get the idea that you're going to grab a sword and come out of heaven behind Jesus ready to do battle. I got better news for you. Christian, when you leave this life, your battling days are over. You won't have to fight with anyone at all anymore. The victory's been won through Christ the King. You won't have to fight at all. And I'm glad of that we're going to enter into that rest. And our King will do all the fighting for us. And I tell you this much, it's just going to be a sight to behold. If you take the passage and just read it literally and believe what it says here in the text, it's going to be something to be seen when Christ comes back. To be following Him out of heaven and to just watch this whole thing unveil as He would speak to this million, I think really millions and millions of these wicked warriors gathered together to try and destroy the nation of Israel and to wipe or eradicate Israel off the planet. It's going to be something to be just a witness to that. But listen, the king will win this battle, and friends, he won't need your help. And he won't need my help at this either. Just as quickly as John mentions this army, he turns his attention back to the rider on the white horse. And this is a simple lesson for us. Neither now nor in eternity are we center stage, but Christ is center stage. And on this great day of battle, we're just peripheral players. We are not the one who will be leading the charge. And in verse number 15, you'll find the weapon of our king. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. That is the weaponry of our king, a sword. And this is where I'm going to perhaps seem somewhat inconsistent, but I don't really think it'll be a literal sword. Maybe it will be. But I think it's just his word, his breath that will proceed out of his mouth, and that's all it'll be. I don't really think Jesus is going to have to come down out of heaven swinging sword left and right to destroy his enemies. All he'll have to do is speak and annihilate all of the combined coalition of wicked servants and that unholy trinity as they gather together against Israel. He will only speak. Folks, if he can speak and create everything out of nothing, I think he can eradicate a little army of man without a whole lot of effort, don't you? Just by the very words of his mouth. In fact, it may even be the very Spirit of God. In fact, that's the language that is used. The sword that comes forth may be the Word of God, as it says in Ephesians chapter number 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. To me, I don't think you ought to get this idea of a literal sword, but if that's how you see it, that's fine. But listen, he is going to come, and let me tell you what he's going to do. He's going to eradicate his enemies. I've asked you to turn to some Old Testament text, and I'll ask you again to look with me in Isaiah chapter number 11, as you will yet again see this, as Isaiah says, here's what's going to unfold on this date. I told you, and I know it's a lot to try to hold, to take in, but Revelation 19 is just a glimpse of what is going to unfold. The Old Testament prophets give us more detail than even what we find in Revelation chapter number 19. But this return of the king, or about the return of the king, in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. You know who that's talking about? It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it's talking about. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So you see there, Isaiah gives us a portrait many, many hundreds of years even before Messiah of what would happen when Christ comes back to this earth. He will simply speak and annihilate the armies of his enemies. In 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, the Bible says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. And that word spirit is the same word that we get breath from, the pneuma of God. He shall consume the enemy with the breath of his mouth, and shall destroy them at the brightness of his coming. So get that image of this coming king, the return of the king. See him in his glory, his beauty, his might, his majesty, his royalty, in this regal glory in which he will return. But then also notice with me out of verse 15, the rule of the king. The rule of the king. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now he will come. And again, if we are to take this literally, he will smite the nations, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of these wicked warriors will be gathered together against Christ's nation, against the nation of Israel. And really, I think there are going to be a group of people gathered together, and this is some of my thoughts in this, gathered together near and around the holy city. And when Christ comes and he speaks, He will utterly destroy this enemy, this huge conglomeration of these nations that have gathered together against Israel. He will speak and utterly destroy them, will smite them with the rod of his mouth, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron. Now, I know that doesn't sound like the meek and lowly Jesus that gets portrayed every Sunday in so many places, and rightly, we should represent Christ as meek and lowly, but that's not the totality of who he is. He is also the conquering king who is the nation-smiting, sword-wielding, army-destroying king of all kings. And we ought to see him as not just one side or lopsided, but as all of these things. He will rule this world with a rod of iron. We talked about this some, about the conditions within that coming kingdom where holiness and purity and goodness, and that the earth itself is going to return to an Eden-like state. And those who do try and do wrong will be immediately struck down. Things are going to be so different than they are now. It is going to be a wonderful world during that golden age in which Jesus Christ rules and reigns. Again, I would invite your attention to the Old Testament and the book of Psalms now. Psalms chapter number 72. And you really don't understand. I have spent time in my office battling and arguing with myself. How long do y'all want to spend in this thing? Because there are a number of Psalms, royal psalms, that deal specifically with the reign of the Messiah. And you could preach them. And I have thought about doing some of that. But Psalm 72 makes mention of Christ ruling as king. Now in Psalm 72, again, there's some debate. Is this written by David for Solomon or written by Solomon? But I'm going to go with the fact that it's probably written by David for Solomon. And when you begin reading, you think, well, maybe this is just about Solomon. But then you realize, oh no, what is being written stretches far beyond the rule of Solomon. And it talks to about the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 72, again, we're talking about the rule of the king. In Psalm 72, God's word says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's sons. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the needy. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure. Throughout all generations, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth." And so far you say, okay, well maybe he's thinking about Solomon, but hold on, you keep reading. "He shall have," verse 8, "he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. And they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." Now that, you want to know how far Christ's reign will extend? From sea to shining sea. For the whole globe, he will rule this entire earth in righteousness. And again, I think those who suffer for him will reign with him. I think he will give a measure of governance to those of his children who are underneath him. But folks, Christ is going to rule and reign the entirety of planet Earth. Now things are going to change, but listen, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And there will be, you ready for this? There will be no impeachment paper served to King Jesus. None will try to overthrow or usurp his divine place. He will rule the world in righteousness. And then if you would, back in our text, Revelation chapter number 19, I'll have you notice now the fury of the king at the close of verse number 15. Revelation 19, the close of verse 15, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We made mention of this morning, and again, this is an allusion to the very common practice of treading grapes in the winepress. And I think it's clear to me, and the more I've studied, the more clear it's become to me, that at Calvary, Christ was left alone to tread the winepress and fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. What men did to him was cruel and despicable. But more than that, he became a sin sacrifice for you and I. His soul was made an offering for sin. God blackened out the sun for a space of 3 hours while he poured out his holy, righteous indignation on his only perfect son because of a bunch of rebellious, stubborn sinners like you and I. And God made him to be sin for us. And during that time, Christ died and suffered for all the sins of all who would ever trust in him. He was forced to tread the winepress and fierceness of God's wrath, being crushed like a grape underfoot, being crushed because of our sin. In like manner, take that same language, and that's exactly what Messiah King will do when he comes back to planet Earth. But this time, he will do it to his enemies. He will not be crushed again. He will not suffer the wrath of God again. Rather, he will exercise the wrath and righteousness of God upon his enemies as he comes back and in holy, swift justice and judgment, he crushes them underneath his feet. And those inhabitants of planet Earth who rebel against him at that time will be no more than grapes in the winepress, tread underneath of the foot of the sovereign. And as it made mention earlier about his clothing being dipped in blood, I really think you do yourself well to try to get an image of Christ walking across the bloody battlefield with his enemy scattered beneath his feet and see him as the conquering king. I know many people would have an issue with that, but he is a holy. He is at this moment, and here's the urgency of this, at this moment he spreads out his arms and says, "Come unto me, I will receive you." But there's going to come a time when he's going to speak and bring about destruction and righteous judgment on those who have rebelled against him. Notice his fury. He will cause those here to tread the winepress and fierceness of Almighty God. And then we'll find in verse number 16, the rank of the king. He has on his garment, on his robe, on his vesture, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to share with you what I put in my notes right here. I wish I had something of substance to add to that. I mean, what more can you say? That's who he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As he hung on Calvary's cross, you will remember, Pilate ordered them to make a sign. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And that was hung in mockery and ridicule. Not in any way to try and magnify and glorify, but it was done in ridicule both of him and the Jews. Can you see him hanging there, this king being crucified? And so that was done to deride him and in a derisive way. But hold on. He is King of the Jews. He is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. And that's exactly what it is. And when you see him coming back out of heaven, written across his chest and down across his thighs will be the words, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a glorious sight that's going to be, my dear brothers, to see that, and he will be received as that. I promise you, he is superior to all others, greater than all others. Doesn't matter what king or any combination of world leaders you put up, he is better than them all. He is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. And then notice the supper of the king in verses 17 and 18. And this is gruesome language, but you need to come to terms with it. It's Bible language. In verse 17 and 18, I saw an angel standing in the sun, cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, I want you to get this. Christ is thundering down out of heaven, riding on the back of the white horse. There's a myriad of believers following him on white horses. And the angels are already beginning to say to the fowls of the air, the birds and these different creatures, he's saying to them, go ahead and gather yourselves together. And you say, well, the battle ain't been fought. Well, it might as well be, because the battle's already won, because the conquering king is coming. This angel says, y'all gather yourselves together, because God, the Lord, the conquering king, getting ready to spread a buffet out. And I hate to be that rough about it, but that's what it is. He's about to lay out a feast. It is called, in fact, Bible language, is the supper of the great God at the close of verse number 17. When Christ speaks and annihilates this army, this multi-million army, I don't know how many will be, but as he annihilates them, as the global superpowers unite against Christ and his people, as they gather together, and unless God changes my mind, I'm going to preach Psalms 2 next weekend, which we'll preach all by itself, but as they gather together against the Lord and against his anointed, this angel is going to come from heaven. He's going to say to all the fowls, all the flesh-eating birds of the air, gather yourselves together to this great supper of our God. And again, if I could ask you to, would invite your attention all the way back to the book of Ezekiel in chapter number 39. Ezekiel 39. I dropped my cheat sheet. It's amazing, if you don't mark them places in the Bible, whole books of the Bible would disappear while you're standing up here in front of people. Isn't that the truth? So I try to mark them ahead of time. The book of Ezekiel in chapter number 39. Ezekiel has something to say about this. This is not simply, I don't have time to get into this. You go study it if you want to. But through the major prophets in particular, and we'll get to Zechariah also, but through the major prophets and also through Revelation, this battlefield is going to be strewn out for 180 miles. Hundreds of thousands of bodies will be littered. In fact, right here, it tells us you do what you want to, but in Ezekiel chapter 39, it says it's going to take Israel 7 months to get bodies gone, to move the dead bodies. There'll be that many people. 7 months. Blood, high as a horse's bridle, this huge, the valley of the of Armageddon will just be strewn, littered with tens of thousands. And listen, I want to be cautious that we don't relish in this. We should mourn over this. But at the same time, Christ, the righteous king, will do what's right and what's good and what's holy. But listen, Ezekiel 39, the prophet makes mention of this, verse 17. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speaking to every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs and goats and bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till you be full, and drink blood till you be drunken, and of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. And you can go on and read. In fact, if you want to, you can get in that whole 38 and 39 chapter of Ezekiel deals with this very thing. Listen, this is going to be a ferocious, bloody battle. There will be tens and thousands of these birds that will gather together. I don't want to be flippant about this, but I couldn't help but think about Perry and all the buzzards we have around Perry. But come time for this, they're going to be on the other side of the world, feasting over there on the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men. But then in verses 19 through 21, I give to you the victory of the king. You see the beast, the false prophet, they've gathered together with their armies. This is a telling of what is going to unfold. They are gathered together with their armies. Christ is going to come annihilate them. The beast, the false prophet, they will be immediately cast into the lake of fire. No judgment for them. Immediately cast into the lake of fire. I believe following the 1,000 years in which Satan is bound, he will then be judged and cast into that lake of fire. But notice the victory of the king. Is it ever in question? Is the outcome of the battle ever in question? Do we have to sit on the sidelines and wonder how is this thing going to turn out? No, not at all. Christ, the conquering king, will defeat every foe. He will put his feet down on the neck of all of his enemies. All of them will be destroyed. The beast is taken, the false prophet, thrown into the lake of fire. The remnant, those that fought against him, verse 21, will be slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. And then if I can ask your indulgence one more time to the book of Zechariah now in chapter number 14. I just want you to see these are not isolated texts. We're not pulling things out of their context, but this is what the Old Testament prophets said were going to happen. And this was part of the problem with the first century saints is they were anticipating this type of return of the Messiah. You understand? And that's why when Messiah came meek and lowly and dying for the sins of his people, Israel rejected him because they were looking for this kind of a return. Well, it will happen, but not yet. It was necessary, as Jesus taught the two on the road to Emmaus, it was necessary that Christ must first suffer in behalf or for the sins of the people. But again, in Zechariah 14, verse 1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Now listen, for those of you who want to say that was all AD 70, keep reading. And if you don't know what that means, that's okay. But verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, and when he fought in the day, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." You remember Acts chapter 1 when he was taken up and the angel there, all the men are standing around gazing up into heaven. And the angel said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus shall come in like manner." You know where he was when he left? He was left the Mount of Olives. You know where he's going to come back? He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. Verse 5, "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south." And you can go on reading. But listen, things are going to change when King Jesus comes back. He will be victorious. And the same Jesus who came the first time as the suffering servant is returning as the conquering king. And when he comes back, he will not be a lamb to the slaughter, but as the King of kings and Lord of lords. He will not be shamefully treated. He will not be beaten. He will not be ridiculed. He will not be rejected. He will not be killed. He will not be crucified. He will not be abused in any way, but he is coming to rule and reign here on planet Earth. The first time he came, the Bible says he was so gentle that a bruised reed he would not break, nor even extinguish a flickering candle. But this meek and lowly Jesus is also the Satan-crushing, enemy-destroying Lion of the tribe of Judah who will one day roar from heaven and the earth will shake beneath him. Again, this is all part and parcel of God's plans that cannot and will not be broken. My urging to you this evening is don't be on the losing side. Amen. Stand with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it'll be well with your soul. This, as we have studied together, is the consummation of the kingdom. This is King Jesus in all his splendor, and every eye shall see him. And the question is, are you ready to meet the King? As we've made this study together, I have set it out before you. You want to talk to me about the Bible, about prophecy, that's fine, but I got two questions. Do you believe Christ is coming, and are you ready for him when he does? That is the most important questions that you must answer. I hope tonight, as we have looked at Revelation 19, it has given you a view, just a view, however weak, however frail that our words and our efforts are, of what it'll be like at the return of the King. The return of the King. Hey, listen. Bill Gaither got it right. The King is coming. Amen. The King is coming. Are you ready to see him? Are you ready to behold?